before we get into the passage for the morning. And that is, John, this is your last Sunday with us before you head to Las Vegas, Nevada. Well, I just want to say, brother, what an absolute joy it has been to have you as a part of our church family. This is John Therrell, John and Athena. You have enriched my life tremendously, John, and you go with our prayers. So, yeah, thanks, man. And is this the Sharps last Sunday? It is not. Okay, take it all back. I had a really nice speech planned, and I was going to save that for next Sunday? Okay, all right. We'll miss you, but not yet. That doesn't count, Myrna. But you did remind me to say happy birthday to Myrna Dozier. You know, it's not every day you turn 70, and so... Nor is it this day that you turn 70 either. But it doesn't matter. It's close enough. And you know, this is just a day to rejoice. We're in the season of celebrating Lee and Myrna's 50th wedding anniversary. So God bless you guys. Really is a milestone event. And that's a tremendous modeling for all of us who have yet to reach 50 years of marriage. And thanks for modeling faithfulness and love and devotion to each other. And we honor you guys. So God bless you. We're going to be turning to Ephesians. Started with an E. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the book of the day. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And as we get started, I just want to... tell a little bit about my own personal history. I have many, many fond memories of growing up with my family. And among the fondest of those fond memories is our times at church. Most every Sunday, our family would pile into the car. We would drive the few minutes to the church where we were very heavily involved. My twin sister and I rarely ever missed a Sunday worship service or Sunday school. My twin sister is named Kathy, and yes, that has provided some confusion over the years. Our church was a church of several thousand people, had a pipe organ, had a choir of hundreds, all decked out in robes, and the minister of our church, the senior minister of our church, was known for his ministry and service with Alcoholics Anonymous. It's actually one of the more influential churches in the Dallas area. And I liked church. My friends were there. There were activities and opportunities that enriched me at just about every stage of my developing years in the church that I attended. Church, in fact, was one of the glues that held my world together as a young person. And then, long about the time that... I began to discover that different people thought differently about various issues. And about the time that I was starting to read more widely, I began to question the one thing that church was supposed to be all about. When I entered my teenage years, I began to question the existence of God. Maybe I was really just questioning his relevance. Does he matter? But the question came, is God real? Those thoughts percolated over a number of months until I came to the conclusion as a teenager that God was not. And I became a committed atheist for several years of my teenage life. Now, there are all kinds of factors that contribute to a teenager coming to disbelieve in God. But I'm convinced to this day that one of the major contributing factors to my disbelief in God was the disconnect between my church experience and God. I remember having the thought during this season of my life that if God isn't much a part of church, and I'm still convinced that God was not much a part of that particular church, then there must not be very much to this God stuff. And I came to that logical conclusion and believed that God was not. That church violated one of the main principles of life. It's true in the military, it's true in business, it's true in sports, that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing for churches, and the main thing for Christians, is to keep God front and center. Now that thought brings us to one specific passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. So far in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been all over the place, and I've been picking and choosing verses based on whatever theme I'm developing. But there is one passage just about right near the middle of the book where Solomon addresses worship. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And they're not the musings of a cynic. This is down-to-earth, meat and potatoes spirituality for life in the real world. And we're just going to move through this passage beginning in verse 1. Solomon starts off with an exhortation to guard our steps. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And that word guard is a word that is often used in the Hebrew Old Testament to describe the work of the shepherd. The shepherd would guard his sheep, as keep them from predatory animals. The shepherd would guard the sheep from dangerous places. His safeguarding would provide food and shelter. Now, just about everybody in Solomon's audience was familiar with shepherding. Most of us aren't shepherds. I'm guessing hardly any of us are shepherds. So I'm going to try to think about a 2008 parallel to the role of the shepherd in our society today. So what group of people in corporate America, say, or in business, in the business world, are those who keep the company on track, keep their company and their business focused on the main thing? It is the audit department. So that's a happy thought, isn't it? So think of auditing, and what the IRS does is make sure you're keeping your business on track and your ducks in a row and your numbers all lined up. I think what Solomon would say to us is audit yourself as you come to the place of worship. Because if you don't, it'll be so easy for your feet to stray and so easy for you to get distracted and to forget why you came here in the first place. The only way to keep from straying is to guard your steps. Come to worship. We're all about God here. And Solomon gives us an action step that actually looks like an inaction step. Draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't know they are doing evil. Kathy and I live in a house not far from Babcock in 1604. Just about any time of the day or night, we can walk outside the house and hear the traffic of 1604. And I rarely ever hear it. We have a house hanging from the wall, or we have a clock hanging from the wall in our house. We have a house! Can we turn off the tape for just a minute and back up on that one? We got a clock that we've had for 20 years, and it chimes the quarter hour, half hour, three-quarter hour, and then on the hour, and I almost never hear it. I'm used to it. It's just noise, white noise, background noise. All of us live with this background noise. We are rarely ever quiet. I mean, really quiet. And so we Americans have gotten very good at hearing without listening. Solomon says, when we come to the place of worship, we are to actively listen. Now understand what this is not. I'm not bringing this up as a preacher's ploy to get you to stay awake during a sermon. It's really not what this is about. Because you have not come here to listen to me. At some level, we have come together, understand, to be with each other and to have relationships with each other and to hear spoken words. But the reason you have come today is because of a hunger and a thirst for God. That's why you're here. You want to be mainly about the main thing, and the main thing is God. So during the time of worship, stay alert. You can't afford to let your mind wander because you're going to miss something. during the song service, pay attention to the words you're singing. Enter fully into the song service. When you're listening to updates on life in the body of Christ and the announcements, pay attention. Listen to what is going on. Give thoughtfully, purposefully, intentionally to advance Christ's kingdom. When you hear a Moments for Missions or somebody stands up to give a testimony, listen carefully to what they have to say. And whoever brings the message from God's Word, listen. Solomon says you can hear God's message in the Word preached. I don't think for a minute that what you hear from me on a weekly basis is the most intriguing, provocative, interesting thing you're going to hear all week. But the truth is that if you come with your feet guarded and audited and shepherded and you're listening, you will hear God's message. So it's important to listen. And then he goes in another direction. You know, the input side is okay. And then he talks about the very private, very intimate act of prayer. He says there's a right way and a wrong way to pray. Verse 2, don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Well, that kind of goes counter to what we hear all the time. Pray. Pray a lot. I even say it. I say it all the time. Pray a lot. Solomon says, not so fast. It's possible that you might pray wrong. You might pray hastily without thinking, and that would be a mistake. Don't speak too quickly. Don't even think too quickly when you're praying. Let your words be few, brief, and to the point. If you're too mouthy in prayer, you enter into a time of prayer as if you're just talking to a neighbor, or burst into the place of prayer and worship as if you're going into a PTA meeting. It's foolishness. Because the words of the praying person should be thoughtful. We're entering into the presence of God. That's whether it's public prayer, private prayer, in a setting like this, or whether you're just in your prayer closet. We're to think before we pray. God is in heaven. You're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In the ancient world, when a subject had an audience with a king, that subject was given a piece of advice before he or she went into the throne room. That was, speak only when spoken to. And even today, when we're in the presence of a powerful person, a lot of times we're concerned about what we say, or are we coming across the right way? A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to go down to City Hall, and I was asked to pray before the beginning of the city council meeting. So the council meeting was just about to get started. I was on the front row, and a woman sat down next to me. It was Susan Reed. And I'd heard about Susan Reed for years, read about her in the paper, saw her on the television, and we started talking. And I was very conscious as I was talking with Susan Reed that I not looked like an absolute idiot. I didn't want to look stupid talking to somebody who was in a position of power, the district attorney of Bexar County. I didn't want to look dumb. Solomon says, carry that over, and now you're going to talk to God. He wants us to be way more concerned about what we say, how carefully we speak when we're in the presence of God than when we're in the presence of some government official. Or if we were to speak with some sports celebrity or some internationally acclaimed actor or actress, we're speaking to God. Not our boss, but God. Try this experiment. Next time you enter into a time of prayer, remind yourself, not that you're about to start praying, but you're about to start talking to Almighty God. He's in heaven. We're on earth. It's not about distance. It's about perspective. God is the one who hears the inaudible. He dwells in the infinite. He sees the invisible. He does the impossible. The very fact that God is who He is prompts us to want to weigh our words and pray carefully. One of the great truths of Christianity is that in Jesus Christ, God came near. He is imminent. Now that is a whale of a thought, that God is close by, accessible. But the reason the truth of God's imminence is so incredible is because of the other truth, that God is transcendent. He is holy. And then spelled the other way, He is wholly other. He's majestic. Now, God's imminence is something that we don't ever want to forget. But let's not ever forget either that God is transcendent. He is high above us. Solomon is not really telling us to limit our words or our time in prayer. Everything you've ever heard about God wanting to hear you pray is absolutely true. He just wants our words to be thoughtful and carefully chosen and worshipful. A bit of advice in verse 3. Now just listen to the exhaustion that accompanies these words. For the dream comes through much effort. The voice of a fool through many words. You can just hear the tiredness in those words. And what Solomon, I think, is trying to say is, when you come into the presence of God, come with a restful spirit. Don't come in with this hastiness, this exhaustion from the day. Like, one more thing to do. I've got to pray now. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." One of my favorite, more recent translations of the Bible is the Message by Eugene Peterson. In Psalm 46, he has some wonderful words. He says, "Attention, all, see the marvels of God." He plants flowers and trees all over the earth and goes on and on to talk about God's work. And then that "be still and know that I am God" line, it says, "Step out of the traffic." I like that. Get out of the mad rush. Just step off out of the traffic and rest in the Lord God. Now, I'll confess to you how difficult this is for me. Just being perfectly honest, especially in recent weeks, for some reason, I have had a very difficult time calming my own heart for a time of prayer. It is a battle for me to just breathe deep, enter into a time of reflection and meditation and musing on the person and the power of God. And I've talked to many, many people, and I know that I'm not alone in this. We are pulled and we are pushed and prodded and pressured in so many ways. We want to hear the still small voice of God. We want to hear His nudges, the impressions He wants to give us. If we want to come into His presence in the right way, we will get out of the traffic. We'll just stop what we're doing. Take a moment to breathe. And for those few minutes, however long we have to pray, we're going to do nothing but pray. Pray without ceasing might mean never, 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 ever stop praying, or it might mean while you're praying, don't stop praying. Don't let your mind wander. Shepherd your heart. This is an advanced seminar in worship. He continues, talks about making promises to God. And as you read in verses 4, 5, and 6, he assumes that you and I are going to make promises to God. He says, when you make a vow, not if. We make promises all the time. Make promises at the wedding altar. Make promises when parents bring up a baby for dedication. Make promises when we go to court and give testimony. In the Old Testament, it was very common for men and women to make promises to God. One of the vows of the Old Testament was the Nazarite vow. You may have heard about that. That's the one Samson was under, where he was never to cut his hair, never to eat anything unclean, never to drink the fruit of the vine. And there's lots of other vows and promises that are recorded in the Bible. Jesus talked about making vows and promises to God. The Apostle Paul made a vow to God at one point. Read about it in Acts chapter 18. Making a promises to God is not an Old Testament practice. It's something that is commended for us today, to make promises to God. Solomon's big on vows, but making vows is only half the deal. When we make a vow, we are to keep the vow we make. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. God takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. When you tell a friend you're going to meet her at 10 o'clock at Starbucks for coffee on Saturday, she expects you to be at Starbucks at 10 o'clock on Saturday for coffee. And when you make a promise to God, He too expects you to show up. It's possible that any of us might make a promise to God in the heat of the moment, and we, over a period of several hours or maybe days, we forget, neglect, ignore that promise. That would be a problem. It is better that you not vow than that you vow and not pay. Making a vow to God is such serious business that it would be seriously better to just not vow at all than to vow and not pay. Because God doesn't ever require you to make this promise we're being encouraged to make. He doesn't say you got to. If you don't vow, it's not a sin. No harm, no foul. But if you make a vow, that changes everything. Banks in San Antonio don't have any claim on your money if you don't take out a loan from them. I'm not going to get a call from Frost Bank asking for my money if I haven't taken a loan out from them. But everything changes if we take out a loan. And that's the way God views making a promise to Him. Everything changes. The whole calculus changes. If we've made a promise, He expects us to pay. Don't let your speech, this is verse 6, don't let your speech cause you to sin, and don't say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, if that's kind of a novel thought, that God is angry when we promise and don't fulfill our promise to Him, it's not because He selfishly is angry that we didn't give to Him what we said we would and He's in lack in some sort of way. It's because by making a promise to Him and not keeping the promise, we're not treating Him worshipfully. We're treating Him as if He was less than God. And the only person who's going to not fulfill a promise they make to God is a person who has forgotten that the main thing is the main thing, and the main thing is God. That's what we're to be all about. Now, if you are somewhat unfamiliar with this whole idea of making vows to God, and this is kind of a brand new concept for you, then let me just make a couple of suggestions. I have three guidelines that I think are biblical and that will sort of guide you as you may want to make promises to God. It's a very wholesome, very helpful exercise to make promises to God. First, I would recommend that you make a promise to God that is temporary. Now, there are some promises that are not temporary. Marriage is one. Charlie and I were talking. His son, David, is getting married in just a couple of weeks. That is not a temporary vow. But rarely do we find people in the Bible making promises to God that last a lifetime. Most of the time, they're days, weeks, or months. Make it of a definite, finite time period. Second, make the promise you make to God concerning a specific behavior as concrete as you possibly can. Make it specific. Maybe it's going to be something about your Bible reading schedule or the time you'll spend in prayer or some specific overture of love you're going to make toward a needy person or a gift of financial generosity to advance Christ's kingdom. But the more concrete and specific it is, the better. And third, make a vow out of a sense of personal conviction. Don't make a promise to God because you read about it in a book or because a friend did or because I'm saying. Go before God and pray about it. And if you find this thing that you believe will honor God by your obedience and this promise that you're going to make, and you come to the point where you say, I will keep this promise, then make the vow. And what do you do if you have made a vow to God and you've broken it? You've done what you said you wouldn't do, or you didn't do what you said you would do. That's where we go to the cross of Jesus. And that's where we find grace. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness available. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can go from that time of confessing to God, I promised and I didn't do what I promised. I'm seeking your cleansing. And you can walk away from there with the fullest assurance that you are clean, slate wiped clean, forgiven, and walk in confidence with God. Solomon has one more bit of advice for us when it comes to worship and keeping the main thing the main thing. Verse 7, in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. We could multiply verses from all over the Bible, exhortations to fear God. Moses wrote about it, so did Isaiah and Jeremiah. David writes about it in the Psalms. Jesus talked about it. The Apostle Paul, Peter, John all write about the fear of God. It is a major, major theme in Scripture, the fear of God. Don't think of the fear of God as some archaic notion that went out with the Middle Ages. It is 2008 current. Books have been written and sermon series have been preached on the whole theme of the fear of God, so I'm not going to try to give an exhaustive treatment of it. Just want to make a couple of comments that will help land this plane we've been flying today. And where we're going on this flight is an attempt to keep the main thing the main thing. It probably doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway, that the fear of God does not mean that we cower in abject terror in front of Almighty God, who is our loving Heavenly Father. That's not what the fear of God is all about. Fear of God has much more to do with reverence and awe at His majesty, respect, but it's on steroids. I mean, it's uber respect. But I'm going to keep on using the word fear. It's a great word. It's a thoroughly biblical word. It's right to fear displeasing God. It is right to fear what God could do and doesn't do because He's constrained by His love and mercy. Jesus, our loving Savior, said, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear of God is important, but it's not common. And I think the reason it's not common is because we have chosen to cultivate other fears. We're going to fear something or someone. And it's a scary world out there. I mean, just think of all the things there are to fear. You could fear not fitting in with the group you really want to associate with, or its cousin, the fear of rejection. It's a real fear. Fear failure. How many people fear failure? Possibility of going without materially, not being able to provide for our loved ones. We fear crippling disease. National epidemics. You know, a couple of years ago when avian flu was all the fear on everybody's radar, how afraid we were that we were going to get bird flu. death looms, $5, $10 a gallon gasoline, fear the results of the next election, fear the results of the last year's last report card. This just goes on and on of things that we could fear. And all of those fears shackle us. They bind us. And by contrast, there is a fear that liberates. And the fear that liberates is the fear of God. We're going to fear something. And we can choose to either bow in fear to those things that would shackle us, or we can bow in reverent fear and worship to Almighty God, who also calls Himself our Father. And when we fear Him, we find liberation. That, I believe, is Solomon's message. That's keeping the main thing the main thing. And that is the message we hear today from God's Word. It's all about God. All about Him. So I'm going to ask if you would, let's close in prayer together today. If you would, please stand with me as we go to the one we have come to worship. Father, we thank You so much for Your great love. Thank You that You have come near to us in Jesus, that You are imminent. We worship You. I want to ask, Father, for every one of us here right now, that while we enjoy so much of what church is all about, and life in the body of Christ is all about, and our friendships and all the rest, You would remind us over and over again that it is all about You. That we come to this place and this time fully prepared. We listen. We speak to You thoughtfully. And we give You the worship that You are due. And we do that right now and pray all of this in Jesus' matchless name.